Everyone. Before we get into God's word, I want to just start this morning by telling you a story about my mum and a house. It has very little in common with the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, other than a principle of seeing things the way God sees things and knowing that he sees the big picture. So my mum, she was living in Weston-super-Mare. My father had died, and she decided that it would be good to move back to Bristol, where the extended family lived. So we prayed about this, and we asked God to direct us. And I wasn't living with her, but I was praying for her. And sure enough, a house came up on the market, and it was perfect. It was the right size, it was the right price, it was in the right area of Bristol. And it was all looking great. And we praised God. It's like, yeah, thank you, Jesus. This is the exact right house. And then about a week before it was all going to happen, it all fell through. Has anybody been in that situation with a house? What on earth? You know, we were moving in the right direction. It was all exciting and it was all go, go, go. And then suddenly it was a disaster. We didn't understand it. And I can't remember, to be honest, whether it was weeks or months later, but not long, another house came up a couple of streets down, and my mum bought that house, and she lived in it very happily for about 20 years. But the point is this. About a year after she'd moved, one night there was this huge commotion going on. There was sirens and helicopters and blah, blah, blah. And there was great drama going on in the road where the first house was that had fallen through. It turns out, there's no delicate way to put this, but the house next door to the one my mum was going to buy was actually a brothel and a drug den. Now, I know my mum, and she would not have been able to have coped with that. But of course, we didn't know that at the time. So the point of that story, I just want you to hang on to that story, is that sometimes we pray, everything looks like it's going in the right direction, and we say, yeah, hallelujah. And then it all falls through. But God is the only one in possession of all the facts all the time. And sometimes it's only God who knows the big picture. So let's open God's word together. In the days leading up to the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, we read that he had healed blind men. He'd given them their sight. He'd had a conversation with a rich young ruler about the cost of following him. He's called Zacchaeus down from the tree and completely turned his life around. He's raised Lazarus from the dead. He's been telling parables to his disciples about the lavish grace of God and other parables about using the gifts that God has given you for his kingdom purposes and not hanging on to them for ourselves. And all that is leading up to this moment where he's about to ride in to Jerusalem. I want us to watch a short video clip which will give us a sense of the excitement about the day that Jesus drove in on this donkey to Jerusalem. So if we could just watch that video clip. Let's read from Luke 19. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who went ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' As they brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. So as we think about this event, it would seem that there's effectively two crowds of people. One crowd walking alongside Jesus as he goes into Jerusalem, and another crowd coming out of Jerusalem to line the pathway to welcome him in. There would have been crowds there for the Passover festival. They'd come to the festival, they'd heard about this man, Lazarus, who Jesus had raised from the dead. And in fact, in John's gospel, it says that people were going to see not only Jesus, but also flocking to see Lazarus. So much so that the Pharisees wanted to kill Lazarus, because here was walking proof that Jesus had been able to raise him from the dead. So if they could kill Lazarus, that would solve that problem. And finally, after hundreds of years of waiting, the Messiah has come. And here he is, riding on a donkey, just as prophesied by Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Jerusalem." This is an amazing moment. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. "Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Here is Jesus the Messiah riding in on a donkey. Now, in the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there had been several false messiahs. One particular one, the uprising of the Maccabeans, the Maccabean revolt, is told in the Apocrypha. But all these false messiahs, they'd been political figures. None of them had been men of peace. But the Israelites had had their hopes raised and dashed over and over again. But this was different, because none of the other false messiahs fulfilled Scripture, but Jesus is fulfilling all of Scripture about the Messiah. So it's finally happening. But what exactly is happening? You see, the Jewish people had had a history for 1,000 years of struggle and oppression from their enemies. Not since King David had they lived in peace. There had been wars and slaughter, the exile, and now even though they were back in Jerusalem, they were still living under the oppression of Rome. But here at last was their deliverer, the promised Messiah, the King of Israel, the man who would deliver them and make them strong again and free them from the Roman oppression. They saw their Messiah as a mighty leader, like King David had been, and that is what they were focused on. The here and the now, for their generation, was the focus of their expectation. God was about to deliver them. But God had a much bigger plan. God was about to deliver the world. King Jesus was about to deliver the Jews, but he was also going to deliver the Gentiles, even the Roman oppressors. He was about to deliver all of mankind from a far greater enemy. He was about to deliver the world from sin and death and Satan and hell. Not just the Jews from the Romans. So, what is God's big picture this morning? I wonder. What are we missing? You know, when I pray to God for things, could be things in my own life or in the life of the church or in the village or the nation or Europe or the world, whatever it might be, am I just focusing on the here and now? Or am I asking God, what is the big picture? You see, I look at the world today, and I don't know about you, but I have no clue as to what is going on. I mean, to me, it just is unimaginable amounts of suffering and awful things going on around us. And I ask myself, where is God in all of this? How do we pray? You see, my prayers can focus on one thing. So I would pray, God, please come and solve this issue or solve that problem, or can you intervene into this situation or that situation? And sometimes my prayers don't get answered in the way I would like to see them answered. And it is times like that that we just have to trust God for the bigger picture. Because ultimately, God is sovereign and God is good. And it's only him who knows all the facts and sees the big picture. And there will be people here today, or watching online, or maybe listening to this at some future point. And your prayers are not being answered the way you are desperate for God to answer your prayers. And you don't know why. Well, can I just encourage you this morning to keep trusting God, because he is good and he is sovereign and he knows the big picture, even when we can't see it. And as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, they cry out, Hosanna! Here is our Messiah, Jesus. He is going to deliver us from Roman authority. But within a week, Jesus has been arrested. The strong, conquering hero is whipped, imprisoned, and appears weak. And how quickly the crowd change their tune and cry, Crucify him. How quickly people can turn on Jesus when their prayers don't get answered in the way that they want, or Jesus doesn't live up to their expectations. How many times did Jesus tell his disciples that he was going to die? But they didn't take it in. And I wonder why. And I think it's because they didn't want to. They didn't want to believe it. And I can do that, and you can probably do that too. You know, we're very good at only hearing what we want to hear, or believing what we want to believe. We can be told something time and time and time again, but actually, if we've decided in our own minds what we believe, it's just like water off a duck's back. I'm not the only one, surely, that is like that. Now, there would have been some in the crowd that wanted to believe that Jesus was the answer to their immediate problems. There would have been some in that crowd who wanted to join in praising Jesus because they'd heard about him raising Lazarus from the dead. And their adoration was based on a current sensation. You know, that was amazing. It was the talk of the town. But it was shallow. Others would have gladly joined in the crowd when Jesus looked to be the one to back. He was the one on the winning side. But when the tide started to turn against Jesus, they quickly changed their allegiance and bowed to political pressure. And I wonder if in this country more and more followers of Jesus will be faced with bowing to political pressure. But there are in the crowd true followers of Jesus. They never turned away from him. They stood by him, they walked with him, they trusted him, they loved him for who he was and not for what he could do for them. And they were with him until the bitter end. And it was a bitter end. That walk into Jerusalem ended at the cross. So I wonder what kind of a crowd we would make this morning. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? But before I go on to Jesus walking into Jerusalem some more, I want to just pick up on verse 30 and 31, where Jesus says, "You will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Why did he need it? I think he needed it to fulfill the prophecy given by Zechariah. "See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That's a very good reason. And sure enough, the owners of the colt did ask, "Why are you untying this colt?" And when the owners were told, "The Lord needs it," there's no record of there being any problem with the owner. They let the Lord have their colt. What does Jesus need from me? What does he need from you, us? And I realized as I was preparing this that I don't think I have ever asked God, "What do you need from me?" I mean, how could God possibly need anything that I could give him? Asking God, "What do you need from me?" I think is different from saying to God, "What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go?" Surely God doesn't need anything from me. But the more I thought about it and prayed about it, the more I thought, you know, I think he does. I think what God needs from me and needs from us is our ears. He needs us to lay aside our distractions and our busyness and give him our listening ears, so that we can hear from him what it is he wants us to do and how he wants to work through us. You know, Jesus said to them, "Go and find this donkey," and they went. He needs our ears to hear him, and then he needs us to obey what he tells us. I think he needs our eyes, not just our physical eyes that we can see with, but our spiritual eyes. Can we see things as Jesus sees things? We read, as they came closer to Jerusalem and Jesus saw the city, he began to weep. You know, the thought of Jesus weeping, when we think about it, it's enough to make us weep. Because this is Jesus. This is the Son of God, who was in the beginning, who already existed and was with God and was God, the one through whom everything was created, the one who gave life to everything that was created, and the one whose life brings light to everything and everyone. And it is this Jesus that humbles himself to ride on a donkey surrounded by a handful of followers, looking at the city of Jerusalem and weeping for the people there. He's filled with compassion. Every person in Jerusalem he created, and he weeps for them. And his own people who were in Jerusalem just getting on with their lives, going through the motions of religious practice, quoting scriptures they didn't understand, trying to keep a law given by a God who they didn't really know, and he wept for them. If only they could have seen who he was. And I think we need to challenge ourselves, and I need to challenge myself. When did we last weep for the lost? When did we last look at people and see them with the eyes of Jesus? You see, the lost matter to us because they matter to Jesus. We weep because he weeps. Sometimes, if I'm honest, I can get tired of weeping. You know, I have wept for people. I've prayed for people, and I'm sure many of you have as well. Maybe for a week or a month or a year or maybe even 10 years. And then you can get tired of weeping. Can I encourage all of us? And I say this to myself. Never lose your compassion. Carry on weeping for the lost, because they are not only lost, they are loved and lost. Think of your own town or village. Not all of you live in Chalfont St. Peter. A town where people are going about their daily lives, as the Jews were in Jerusalem on that day, some going through the motions of religious practice, most of them not even doing that. Some who know bits of the Bible, but they don't really understand it. Some living life with a vague notion that there's probably a God somewhere, but they do not know how much he loves them. And we need to weep for them. He needs our hands. He needs our hands and our feet. We are the body of Christ on earth to do the things that Jesus started to do, to reach out practically, physically to the people around us as he did. He needs our hearts. He needs our hearts to be open to receive his love for us and then pass that love on to others. But he also needs our hearts to be clean. Jesus goes to the temple, and as one translation puts it, he took a long, hard look around the temple. I wonder what Jesus would see if he came in here today and took a long, hard look at us. You know, remember, this is the Passover festival. Lots of people would have traveled into Jerusalem for the Passover, and in order to carry out the sacrifices, they would need to buy animals. And you could only buy the animals with the temple coin. And so there had to be an exchange of money, but like now, our foreign exchange is exactly the same principle. And people were coming to the money changers to buy the temple coin, and basically they were being ripped off. People were making money out of that exchange rate. Their hearts were not clean. The other thing worth noting is that the merchants and the money changers were trading in an area of the temple called the Court of the Gentiles, which would have crowded out the Gentiles that were trying to get in. In Matthew and Mark's account, it says Jesus knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. He said to them, "The scriptures declare, 'My temple will be called a house of prayer,' but you have turned it into a den of thieves." He specifically mentions those selling doves. Those were the poor, and they were the ones being hardest hit. So he's turned over the tables. He's put a stop to this practice of people effectively having to buy themselves a way into the presence of God. And after this, the following verse, it says, "The poor and the lame came to Jesus." The poor couldn't afford the temple taxes. They couldn't afford to fit in with the required system. They had to go through all this religious process in order to get to God. And some of them couldn't do it. And Jesus destroys all of that. He sits in the temple and says, come to me. I am accessible for everyone. You don't need all this man-made religious stuff to come into the presence of Jesus. And you still don't. But for the Jewish leaders of that day, this was the final straw. You know, Jesus was upsetting the whole structure. The people were making a nice living out of selling animals for the sacrifice and the exchange rate. They were making money at it. They were not going to be happy about this. And they would have been wealthy people. And much like it is now, it was the same then. The wealthy are normally the ones with influence. And sadly, if we fast forward 50 days from this event, where Jesus has removed the barriers that stop people coming in to his presence, we see all those barriers back in place. Because we read that there's a lame man that was placed outside of the temple by the gate in order to beg from those going in to the temple to pray. It was a bad system, but it was a system that people were used to. It was the way it was done. It was the way they did religion. They couldn't have Jesus coming and upsetting all of that. And this is where the rubber hits the road for us sometimes. Because maybe, you know, I'm quite happy that Jesus is the Messiah. People happy to be part of the adoring crowd, happy that they're aligned with him while he's doing miracles and raising people from the dead. But when Jesus starts to upset the way I like things done, I'm not so sure. Maybe we only realize and really know where we are ourselves with Jesus when he starts to upturn maybe some tables in our own lives. So to close with, I want us to ponder a few questions. I imagine Jesus riding in to Chalfont St. Peter. Not quite sure which road he'd come in on, but but seriously, if Jesus rode in to Chalfont St. Peter, would he find people just looking for him to help with the here and now? To solve their problems, to step into their world and make everything right for them now, forgetting that there's maybe a bigger picture. How many would stand by him if the outcome was not what they expected? Are there still people, still just looking for sensation, raising Lazarus from the dead? Wow. How many people would Jesus find who were weeping for the lost and seeing people as he sees them? And what about us? Are we willing to let Jesus have all that he needs from us? Our ears, our eyes, our hands, our heart. And are there some tables in our own lives that Jesus would overturn? Let me just pray, and then I'll hand back to Stephen. Father, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for all the wonderful bits in your word, the bits that say that you love us, and that you will never leave us, and that you are faithful, and you are good, and you are kind and gracious, and all that truth. And I thank you for all those bits. But Lord, that this morning, I also thank you for the challenging bits. The bits that actually call us to a deeper walk with you. More willingness to let go of what we keep a hold of. The bits that challenge us to let go and let you have all that you need from us. And Lord, I want to just pray for those today who are struggling. And they've prayed and they've prayed. And sometimes it's looked like everything was turning around and it was all going okay, and then suddenly it's been dashed. Lord, would you help those people today to hang on to you, to hang on in trust that you are good and you are sovereign and you see the big picture. In Jesus' name, amen.